I'm hesitating this morning to select which one of the passages to ask you to turn to, so we'll go to both of them. Go in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, and then we're going to go over to the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah 31, 31, and Hebrews chapter 8. So you'll get an exercise in Bible book identification. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, not because his prophecy was of any greater merit than one of the minor prophets like Amos or Joel. It's just the size of his prophecy. It's a large prophecy. What Amos has to say, who's called a minor prophet, is just as important is what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah, it's easy to remember this passage of Scripture. And this is one of, if you really, really want to understand who God is and what He's doing, this is one of those passages, I wouldn't say necessarily try to remember the verses, except to remember that it's in Jeremiah 31, 31. I would encourage you to remember Jeremiah 31, 31 as one of the keystones of what you believe about God, who God is, and what He's doing. Jeremiah 31, 31 is one of those key passages that I've hung the coat of my confession on since I was a boy. I remember reading this when I was 12 or 13 years old, and I got it. If you understand this, you understand the doctrines of sovereign grace. Jeremiah 31, 31. And then we're going to read, Paul quotes this passage again in Hebrews chapter 8. So you're going to hear it twice. You're going to hear it in Jeremiah. And then I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. If you can't get there quickly, just listen. But it's a very powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. It has to do with the new covenant. We've been talking about a lot of other covenants. We'll mention them. But this has to do with the new, the final, the last, the everlasting covenant. There is not one after this. There was one after Adam. There was one after Noah, after Abraham, after Moses, after David. But there will not be one after this. This is it. Very important. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, this is God speaking, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. You notice the word Lord there. It's in all capital letters. In your Bible, you'll see the word Lord is in all capital letters. Out of reverence for the name of God, when the word Lord is in all capital letters, it is Jehovah. So great and reverential is that name. It is the special name of God, Jehovah. So whenever we see that, I'm going to read Jehovah because that's what's there. Okay? Anywhere I see it in capital. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I'm going to turn to the New Testament. And you're going to hear much of the same language in the New Testament, the addition of a verse. And it's important for me that you see that what Jeremiah was writing about, where it was implemented, where it came to fruition. Do you remember he kept saying, the days will come. The days are going to come. And so Paul lets us know the day has come. And this is what happens. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and I'll write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, stop right there. In the new covenant, God did not say that I wasn't to teach. I'm absolutely to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us very clearly that one of the first qualifications of a minister of the gospel is that he is to be apt to what? Teach. I'm to teach. We're teaching every man, instructing every man, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. That is what I am, that is the gift that I receive from God. I receive the gift, if I am what I should be, I'm a pastor teacher. You can't be a pastor without being a teacher. But there is something that I am not qualified to teach. There's one thing that I am not qualified to teach. I am qualified by God's grace to expound the great mysteries of God, the mysteries of the cosmos and the universe. But there is one thing that I am not licensed to teach. Listen to this. In the new covenant, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. Okay, we'll start unpacking it. We have for almost a year been talking to you about covenants. The history of the Old Testament using covenants as the framework for understanding the history of the Old Testament and what's going on in the Old Testament. And the one thing that I hope that you come away with in our study of covenants, that it is through covenants, and it continues to this day, even in secular society, it is through covenants, specific legal agreements, that relationships are arranged. It's through covenants. Those of you who are seated under the sound of my voice, if you are married or you have ever been married, your relationship with your husband or wife was legally arranged through a covenant relationship. If you entered into anything past a very simple business agreement, often covenants are used. Loans are described as covenants and agreements, legal arrangements of relationships. And so people arrange personal relationships through covenants. They arrange financial relationships through covenants. Whenever you take out a loan for your house at the bank, you're signing a covenant agreement. You're arranging a financial relationship between you and the bank through a covenant. And so God steps in to the course of human history at the beginning of creation, and he makes a covenant with creation. He makes a covenant with the first man, Adam. We know of it as the Adamic covenant, and we talked about that and what that consists of. He arranged his relationship with Adam, and his relationship with Adam, his covenant with Adam was, listen, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Here are the stipulations of the covenant. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, in the keeping of that covenant, the promises, there are always rewards for keeping covenant and being covenantally faithful. The reward for Adam in keeping God's covenant with him would have been that Adam would have lived in the garden of the paradise of God forever. And he would have had unhindered, unbridled healthy relationship with God, there would have been no such thing as death. We would never attend a funeral. We would never go to a hospital or a sick room. There would have been none of those things. But Adam breaks the covenant. He fractures his relationship with his Creator, and corruption and sin ushers in corruption and death and disease, and the creation morphs into something that God did not design it to be. The first covenant is fractured. And so God begins again, and He makes another covenant, makes a covenant with Noah. He arranges a relationship with Noah and with creation. And that covenant is broken. And so He enters a relationship with Abraham. And instead of placing the burden of keeping that Abraham's covenant on Abraham, God just says, I'll take care of this covenant myself. Abraham, it's okay. And we see that in Genesis chapter 15, when God keeps the tenets of the covenant. And then He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, in which He's going to marry them. He is going to have a special relationship with that nation as long as they keep the covenant. And so He lays out the rules of the covenant. He gives them the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. And He says, and He asks them in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, through Moses, He said, listen, are you willing to keep this covenant? I'll be your covenant God. You can be my covenant people. Will you keep the Ten Commandments? And all of these other laws that God gave, moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. And you know what they said? All that the Lord has said, we'll do. We'll keep the covenant. And do you know how that worked out? Did they keep the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. And so you know what happens? A great divorce. That's right. There's a rift. They ruptured the relationship that God arranged in the covenant. And then the last one that we looked at was the covenant with David, the covenant of kings, where kings would oversee the implementation together with the priest of the covenant of God in the land of Israel. And that didn't work out. David didn't keep his statutes, covenants, or commandments. So all of these covenants that God makes to arrange a relationship with His people, these lesser temporary covenants in the Old Testament, they're not successful because men are involved in the keeping of them. So there are two things I want you to gain. There are two things I want you to gain from all the Old Testament covenants that we looked at. Number one, that God, this is overwhelming, covenants are about arranging relationships. So listen to me very carefully. This is what it's all about. The two greatest days in your life are the day you're born and the day that you figure out why you were born. And this is the reason that you're born. I'm going to help you understand that this morning. Two greatest days in your life, why was I born, and the day I was born. I'd argue that. Israel breaks one covenant after the other, is not successful. But the thing that we learn in those broken covenants from the Old Testament is that God desires to have a relationship with human beings. You should learn that. Over and over and over again, God moves toward men and women and boys and girls in setting up these covenants. That's one of the things we learn. God is interested in having a relationship with men and women. I'm going to say that many times today. I want you to leave here with that. God is interested in having a relationship with men and women, boys and girls. You should learn that from God entering one covenant after the other in the Old Testament. The second thing you should learn, this is very, very important. If you don't get anything else but these two things today, that's enough. The second thing you should learn from all of those covenants I just listed in the Old Testament is that if the covenant between God and man is in any wise dependent, if the covenant relationship between God and man is in any wise dependent upon men, it's going to be unsuccessful. It will be. Now, husbands and wives, marriage is a grace relationship. Amen? It is. It is. If you're successfully married today, first of all, thank God. And it's going to be because your spouse has had grace with you. You say, well, no, I'm the one that's bore the burden of the relationship all these years. That's great evidence right there to me. They're bearing grace toward you. Any successful relationship has to be a grace-based relationship if men and women are involved, because we can't get it done. In the Old Testament, it's one failed relationship with God after the other. One failed relationship with God after the other. But here it is. All of those Old Testament relationships, God never intended them to be the end-all, be-all, the last word in covenant relationships with Him. He only had them to show us, and I'm not going to go into the mechanics of it today. I want to get to what they're all about. He only had those covenants ultimately to show us that if it's up to us, it's not going to be, He's going to have to make it happen. And so again and again and again, He gives a covenant opportunity that we break, a covenant opportunity that we break, a covenant opportunity that we break. And He points out, I want a relationship with you, but if it's up to you, it's not going to happen. You should learn that at the end of the Old Testament. But the Lord promises in the Old Testament, I'll do a new thing. I'm going to do a new thing, something that no one has ever seen before. I'm going to bring in a new covenant, a new testament. I'm going to bring in a new era. I'm going to arrange my relationship with my people, but this time it's not going to be based on you. It's not going to be based on anything you do. And that's the first thing that I want you to see about the new covenant. The new covenant that is mentioned over and over again in the New Testament, which is the basis of your relationship with God, is not based on anything that you do. God takes care of the covenant. When I made a covenant with my wife Sherry in marriage, we both agreed that we would be faithful in sickness and health and poverty and in wealth. We'd forsake all others as long as we both shall live. And we understand as long as that's done, we're going to go forward. But if one partner steps aside, the covenant's breached and can be broken. But God said, I'm bringing a new covenant, and this is going to be the basis of my relationship with my people. And even if they're not faithful, even if they break it, they're still going to have a relationship with me. Even though they're sinners, even though they're not getting it done, they're going to have a relationship with me. Why would God do that? Why would God set up a relationship with you and I that he knows? He knows we're not going to be faithful. He knows that we're going to commit sin today. And here's the reason. And it goes back to what I said earlier. God desires to be with you. God wants to dwell with you. You remember I told you the two most important days of your life is when you're born and the day that you figure out why you were born. And this is it. If you've never figured this out, I'm going to tell you today, maybe there are some people that have eyes that can't see, ears and they can't hear. You may not be able to understand this. But I'm going to tell you why you were born. The reason you are here, the ultimate reason that you're here, it's not so that you can make money. It's not so that you get a great education. It's not so that you can reproduce children on the face of the earth and have a family. It's not to build yourself a great name. The reason that God has put you on the face of this earth is He desires to dwell with you. God wants your fellowship. The God of heaven and of earth has created us because He desires us. That's amazing to me. God wants to dwell in you. That's the reason that you're here. You can think of 1,000 other reasons why I'm here, and you may attempt to define yourself by everything else except that, but that is ultimate reality. The ultimate reason that you are here, and it sounds very exclusive because it is because God wants to dwell in your heart, in your soul, in your mind. He wants fellowship with you. That's what it's all about. In Revelation 21:3, there's a great voice from heaven that speaks out. Now, this is the consummation of all things. This is what it's all about. All of history is rushing to this point. This is what it's all about. Revelation 21:3. There's a great voice from heaven and it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall be with them." God himself, John says, God himself shall dwell with them. God desires you. God wants you. Passionately. There is no way, I don't have the vocabulary this morning to describe to you how passionate God is about dwelling with you. And not just in heaven, but right now. I'm going to give you some concrete proof, some examples that indicate how passionate God is about dwelling with you. It's the image between God's passion for you, his desire for you, is found in an image that he uses that's really amazing. It makes some men uncomfortable, but you're just going to have to deal with it. The image that God speaks of between God and his people is the image of a husband and a wife. And listen, men, maybe some of you have forgotten how you first felt whenever you first loved. But there is something very special about the first love. John points that out in the book of Revelation, or the Lord points it out through the angel to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He said the problem with the church at Ephesus, they forgot their first love. There is something very special about the first love. The passion of the first love. Nothing else beats like the heart of the first love. The first love will not be deterred. There are no valleys so deep. There are no rivers so wide. No mountains so high that the first love doesn't say, "Oh, I'll do that. That's no problem." My first love, and Sherry doesn't like for me to talk about her, but my first love, I met Sherry on a Wednesday night at Cool Springs Primitive Baptist Church. It was the greatest church trip I ever made in my life. And I was not dating girls in the church. I just wasn't right then. And then I met her. It was a Wednesday night. Church was full. She came in. I was going to speak. I seated next to Cecil Darty. She walked in, sat down in the back, and I leaned over to him. I did not cruise chicks at meetings, I'm telling you. But I saw her. I saw her. She sat down, and I leaned over and asked the pastor. I said, "Brother Cecil, this is just 5 minutes before I'm going to try to preach. Who was that girl?" And I fell in love with her. So you can argue all day long, there is no such thing as love at first sight. Okay, fine. But there is for David Crawford. So after church, I asked Brother Cecil, I said, "Could you please," while we're there, I said, "I want to meet her. Can you please, after church, I want to meet her." He said, "Well, son, that boy she's with, that's the only boy she's ever dated. Been going with him 3 years. I said, "Brother Cecil, I'm not interested in that boy. I want to meet her." And so he brought her around to the other side of the church. And so I met her. I thought she was the most beautiful thing I'd ever met. You've heard this if you've been, but you're going to hear. I want you to hear how Christ desires you. I want you to understand what the new covenant is all about. God desires to dwell with you. And one of the key attributes of love is that love desires fellowship with the object of its love. That's how you know it's love. If you don't desire fellowship with the object of your love, it's not love. Or your love has waned. And so I met her that night. And that boy dropped her off, and I waited for him to go, and I went to her grandmama's house and picked her up. That's what I was doing on my preaching trip. It was all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we went and drank coffee that night. And we talked. I didn't talk long to girls back then. I didn't have much to say. And I think we sat and talked for 3 hours. I never had so much to tell anybody in all of my life as I did her. My heart was just beating out of my chest for her. And I couldn't stand the thought that I had to carry her back. It was midnight. And I took her back to her grandmother's house, and her grandmother said, "Son, if that's the best you can do, carry my granddaughter off till midnight." This was Granny Bryant. You'd have had to know her. She raised 4 boys. It was a preacher. She said, "You can go back on to Florida right now. Just leave. Go on back." I was the visiting preacher. She's talking to me that way. But I didn't care. So I took her out the next night. I didn't ask her to marry me that night because I didn't want her to think that I was forward. Thursday night, we went back out and I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. I did, the second night. It was great. I had to leave that Friday. All I could think about was seeing her again. I couldn't wait. And I got an invitation. Here it is. I got an invitation the next week to go to her mother's home for supper on Friday night. And I thought, yes. Yeah, I thought there may be some concern with her parents that I'd ask her to marry me so quickly. I could understand that. Maybe some concern. None or two nights ask her to marry me. So I couldn't wait, but I thought, no, I'm in. I'm going to her house. Her mother's fixing supper for me. I can't wait. I got there, and the hill was just covered up with cars, and I thought, oh, great, they've all come to celebrate. So I went to the back porch. Some of you have heard that. I went to the back door through a carport that they were enclosing. It was still not finished. So I walked through the unfinished carport, came to the back door. Her mother opened the door, and I could see the dining room table. Her mother was so sweet and smiled. She said, they'll be right with you. And I could see that the dishes had already been eaten, you know, that it was all disheveled. And people, I could see down into the living room where everybody was, and they were laughing, and it was so gay. And she closed the door, and I turned around, and in the unfinished carpet, there were four chairs on one side and one chair on the other side. And at that point, I didn't have to wonder which chair I was supposed to sit in. And her four uncles came out, the four preachers. They weren't wearing Holocaust robes, but they might as well have been. They came out and they sat down in those four chairs, and Brother Sam Bryant was the chief inquisitor. And they grilled me for 3 hours out there. I mean, they grilled me for 3 hours. I had to go back to my ordination service. It was incredible. It was amazing. And they just thought, their goal was to scare me away. It didn't write, it's not just new or 2 days after the mirror. How can you do this? It's not going to work. Just boom, for three. And they were very intimidating. Now, they were intimidating. And they said, she's going away to college. So she's going away to college. She is going to leave you, and she's going away to college. And you're not going to see her for a while. So you might as well get on with your life and go. And they did. It was 2 years. 2 years that I didn't see her. 2 whole years. I understood where I stood. But let me tell you, every day of my life for 365 days a year, all I thought about, I wasn't worth anything. All I could think about was that my life is somewhere else. She's not with me. My life is not where I am. My heart beat for her. I lost about 40 pounds in 60 days. I did. I got back down to where I am now. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I didn't care for anything. I didn't care about class. I didn't care about church. Because the primary attribute of love is love desires the object, the fellowship of the object of its love. And in Luke 22, Jesus says this. He uses the word desire about human beings. As he's going to the cross, he stops and he knows he's going to be separated from those that he loves. And he's gathered them for one last time together, kind of like my father gathered us in his room just before he went to be with the Lord. He wanted those that he loved around him one last time. Jesus gathered the apostles in that room, and he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With passion, I have passioned, that's what the word means, to have this fellowship with you before I suffer. Before I die the most horrible death that any man has ever died or can die. And the death of Jesus Christ was unlike any other death that this cosmos will know. But he's willing to do it because he desires his people. And my desire for Sherry Crawford pales in comparison to the Savior's desire for you. I mean for you. Jesus desires you. He loves you. He loves you above all of the rest of His creation. I remember many years ago when I was a young minister, I read one of the most touching stories that I've ever read in my life. It was behind J.C. Philpott, who was a Baptist preacher. He was from Wales. And in his county, he tells about a young man and his new bride. They were going into the village for food on a Saturday, as most people do, and they were walking along, and they were walking across a set of train tracks where there was a switching station. They took a shortcut, and the young man's bride stepped into the switches on the tracks. She got her ankle caught. And she got frustrated. She couldn't get it out, and her ankle began to swell, and they couldn't get it dislodged. And then they heard the horrible sound of a train whistle alerting to its presence. And then they could see it in the distance. The train was coming, and they simply could not get her foot out of the train tracks. And whenever the train got so close that it became apparent that they were not going to be able to dislodge, they weren't going to be able to dislodge her foot and save her from destruction, the young husband did all he could do. He put himself between his young bride and the onrushing locomotive and took the first blow for her instead of her receiving the first blow. But he wasn't able to save her from destruction. But that was the fullest, most complete expression of love that a man has, Jesus says. No greater love hath any man than this, than he lay down his life for those that he loves. And because God loves you so much and desires you, wants you, He wants you with Him eternally. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's incredible. We're going to a day that He's going to dwell with us, and we're going to dwell with Him. We'll never have to be separated from Him again. But there was a problem. The locomotive of God's justice was bearing down upon us and would have destroyed us. But Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago and did for you and I what we could have never done for ourselves, and what that little Welshman could not do for his little bride. He stepped into the onrushing locomotive of God's justice for you and I. And the freight train of God's wrath came down on Calvary 2,000 years ago and overwhelmed the Son of God. And we hear Him saying in Messianic prophecy, the Son of God says that from above, the Father has sent fire into my bones. Jesus Christ drinks down the fire of hell itself, eternal separation on Calvary, because the Son of God wants to have you where I am. With desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. And let me say, Jesus didn't just desire to eat a natural Passover and have natural fellowship with His disciples. But our heavenly Savior, our blessed Master, our heavenly husband, through the blood of the new covenant, He has created the meal of all meals. It's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it's in heaven waiting on us right now. And one day, we're going to sit down with Jesus in the kingdom of our heavenly Father when He delivers it up to God. And we're going to sit down at that everlasting wedding feast. Y'all, we love to eat with each other, don't we? We enjoy breaking bread with one another down here, don't we? We express our love to each other and the kinds of things that we prepare. And then we sit down and we fellowship with one another. But every meal comes to an end. It's broken up by time and chance. But our Savior has prepared a meal for us that will never know any end. God created the first man for fellowship in the garden. And fellowship, He desired to walk with Adam in the garden, but fellowship was fractured by the rebellion of the first man. But listen to me. Because of Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father is going to walk with man again in the garden in the cool of the day. Paradise is going to be regained. We're going not to a natural garden on the face of the earth, but we're going to the garden of God. The parallels are too great between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. The river of life. There was a river that flowed through Eden, and there's a river of life that flows through heaven. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is going to be in heaven. God walked with man in the garden in the cool of the day in Eden. God's going to dwell with us in heaven. Now here's what the new covenant is all about. God desiring you, God dwelling with you. But Paul tells us we don't have to wait until we get to heaven for God to dwell with us. And this is what I want to leave you with. He said, I will write my laws in their hearts. That's the new covenant. You remember in the old covenant, in Moses' covenant, God wrote his laws where? Tablets of stone. And they'd forget them. They wouldn't remember them. They'd have to go back and look at. But in the new covenant, the final covenant, the everlasting covenant, God said, I'm going to write my laws in their hearts. I'm going to print them in their minds. They're not going to be on external tablets. They're going to go with my people wherever they go. How does he do that? The law that's written in our hearts, Paul said, is now Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you've been born again, Christ is living in your heart. The ultimate expression, the personification of the law of God, Jesus Christ, who is righteousness itself, is dwelling in you and living in you. And so, how can I know he's there? Let me ask you this. The last time you did something really wrong, did anybody have to point it out to you? When you don't do the right thing, does anybody have to point it out to you? You know, we wish that voice would go away sometimes, don't we? I used to think when I was a boy, I couldn't wait. My father was always catching me being wrong, And so, I told my grandmother, his mother, you could tell her, everybody needs a grandmother, like you could tell her anything in the world. And I said, Meemaw, when I get old, I'm going to leave that mean man. He's always pointing out my mistakes. He's always pointing out my errors, and I'm tired of it. I'm going to go to Wyoming and work cattle in Wyoming. And she said, honey, you go to Wyoming if you want to. She said, but your daddy's voice is in your heart. You're going to carry your daddy with you wherever you go. You'll hear him out there. Well, listen, you can go wherever you want to, but your Heavenly Father, if you've been born again, he's in your heart. The Savior's in your heart, and you can run, but you can't hide. Elijah thought he'd run away from God, and he found a cave way, way, away. And he found out when he got to the cave that God was sitting in his cave waiting on him. He was already there. You can run, but you can't hide. I'll put my laws in the hearts. That's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. God is dwelling in us richly. Eden is now realized. The wounds of the garden are healed. God is walking with us today. He's dwelling in us today. And that's the reason that you're in this world. God desires to celebrate you. In time and eternity. The Father wants to walk with you while you live. And when it comes time for you to breathe out your last breath, He's not going to leave you. He's going to have you. His Son paid for you, purchased you. He's going to have you. Even in death, He's going to take you and then receive you into His immediate presence. You say, well, I feel that right now. We need to find this. I'm going to read these passages to you, and then I'm going to take my seat. I want people who I pastor to seek these glorious experiences. They're there for you. Listen to this. I want you to seek these experiences. Christ is there, but we don't always feel Him. There's a song in the Word of God that's between a husband and a wife. And the expression of love and the desire for fellowship with each other is found in these words. And this should be the beat of our heart. If you don't feel like this by Christ, if you're not desiring His presence as He desires your presence, something is not right. And there are things that we can do in studying His Word, coming to places like this that help to recreate the fire on our part. If you're indifferent, if you're complacent about, if me telling you that the ultimate reason that you are in this world is because Christ desires to be with you and to dwell with you and wants your fellowship and His heart is beating for you in an even greater way than my heart beat for my wife, if that doesn't stir you a little bit, then you've become indifferent and complacent. And that can happen because the world distracts us, doesn't it? It gets our affections off of the things of our blessed husband and our heavenly Father. But here's what it should sound like. Here's what it should feel like if it's right between us and God. And we all go through seasons just like we do in our marriages. But listen, in the Song of Solomon, it's a story between the king of Israel, Solomon, richest king ever been on the face of the earth, wisest king, most powerful king Israel ever had outside of his father David. And he falls in love with this little Shulamite maid who, let me say, a little Shulamite maid. If you will think of a weather, I want you to think of this. Think of a female, weather-worn, weather-beaten migrant worker. Okay? She's not in her country. She has no assets. She wakes up in the morning and she goes to work in the field trying to scrap out a living for her and her family. Her skin's a little leathery. That's the Shulamite maid. That's who she is. And that is her, the description of her working out in the fields. She's in agriculture. Her skin has gotten a little leathery. It's turned dark brown, kind of like mine. Mine isn't from working in agriculture. It's my nature. But hers is. And here the greatest king on the face of the earth has fallen in love with this little Shulamite immigrant worker. Can you imagine that? He loves her. Of all of the fair maidens in his kingdom, he loves her. Let me tell you, that's a great picture of you and I. Whenever it comes to what we can do for God, we really don't bring anything to the relationship. The only value and the only worth that I have is the love that God has for me. I remember Emma. I remember Bear Bear. I do. Of all the stuffed animals, I don't remember any of the stuffed animal names that my son had, but Emma had a little ugly, nasty animal named Bear Bear. Emma loved that thing so well, she rubbed all the original fur off of it. It was ugly. She slobbered all over it, snotted all over it. It was terrible. Now, thankfully, her mom would give it a washing every once in a while. Bear Bear. I remember Brother Jay called me one day. They're almost to Gainesville, and I got a phone call from Brother Jay, and he said, "Hey, can you meet me at the church? I got to go back to the church." Now, they just drove 1 hour. I said, "What's wrong, Jay?" I thought he'd left something important like his wallet. He said, "We left Bear Bear at church. We got to come back for Bear Bear." You know what Bear Bear was worth? Nothing. Except for the love that Emma had for Bear Bear. Bear Bear became very important. Brother Jay knew that nobody was going to sleep in that house that night if Bear Bear was not rescued. Emma's love transformed Bear Bear into a thing of worth. This Shulamite maid had no intrinsic worth or value. David Crawford has no intrinsic worth or value. I am a terrible sinner. I'm made out of dust. The majority of my body is dust. But God's love is transformative. He has transformed me into a prince of glory. In finding that out, the little Shulamite maid said this, "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." She couldn't find Solomon, the beat of her heart. "I've laid on my bed at night, and I hadn't felt the Savior for a while and a few days of my life. And I would beg, oh Lord, let me feel you again. I love you. I need you. My life is hollow. It's meaningless. It's purposeless if I don't have you." She said, "I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." She said, "I'll arise now. I'll go about in the city, in the streets, in the broadways. I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city, they found me. And they said mockingly, I said, have you seen him whom my soul loveth?" Listen to this. "It was a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go." I remember when Sherry, after 2 years, came to where I was, and I was at the end. I'm going to tell you, after 2 years, knowing my life was somewhere else, I'd just basically given up. And she came to where I was. And her coming back to me brought value to my life that my life had lacked. And I made a commitment to the Lord from that day till this. I will never let her go. And I won't, as long as I have breath in my body, I won't let her go. And that love should pale in comparison to my love for the Savior. I should be that passionate and even more to hold him and not let him go. He's our reason for being. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. If we don't have him, none of the rest of it matters. But here's the good news. We do have him. I'll write my law in their hearts. I'll print it in their minds. I'll be to them a God. They shall be my people. And listen to this. He said, and you're not going to have to go around telling my people to know me, because I love them and I'm going to find them and I'm going to introduce myself to them. You think Christ is going to let one of his children that he desires not be where he is? He said in John 14, listen, I'm going away, but I'm only going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go away, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, because I love you and I desire you and I'm going to have you eternally. That's what the new covenant's all about. And none of that happening is based on our work or effort. It's all on the covenant-keeping God, the God of relationships. And that's the ultimate meaning of your life. And then the rest of your life should fall in behind that. It should look like someone who believes that. Find your ultimate meaning and purpose in this world. in the idea, the truth, the fact that God desires you and you're a child of the King. If you believe that, if that's the beat of your heart and you've never confessed that publicly in a gospel way, if you've never been identified with that truth, we'll give you the opportunity to be baptized and let the world know where you stand. Please come while we sing an appropriate hymn. Brother Doug, would you come and lead one for us? Have you got one on your mind? 245. Number 245. Brother Doug's going to lead for us. And you come while we sing.